Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?
God chose to send the vast majority of all mankind to hell.
For me, the best answer and the most appropriate response as a Christian, as a believer, is to cry too.
I care about what's true. I'm an educator, I'm a scientist, and I want people to understand the truth about the universe in which they live. That's what I care about.
I am queer, I am part of the church, and I am not an issue.
There's still some areas in there where we'll have some questions that we just can't answer. No matter what you believe, you can't answer everything.
Tonight, the theme is Monkey's Uncle. And the idea here is that we talk about creation, we talk about evolution, and we talk about the kind of things that sometimes people think that science and faith, science and religion, are opposed. Now, put your hands up if you've seen this symbol on someone's car. Okay, most of us, you've seen that symbol, Darwin, with a fish with feet on it. And if you don't know what that is about, it's quite simply this. It's a kind of reversal of the traditional Christian fish symbol, which is this. Now, the thing about the fish symbol is a lot of people don't actually understand why Christians use a fish. And so they use the kind of the fish with the feet and the Darwin thing inside of it as a stick to beat religious people over the head with. But just to understand what the fish symbol is all about, it's basically a puzzle. It's like a conundrum. And it's an acrostic with five letters, which is JCGSS, which stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. Now, if you're wondering why a fish stands for JCGSS, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour, it's because the fish symbol was created in the first century by persecuted Christians, and it was a sign that they would put in on a chalk marking on a wall of a building that was a safe house, or they would do it on the dust in a street in front of a marking place. They had to meet secretly because they were persecuted for their faith. And the JCGSS in the Greek was actually IXTHUS, which stands for Jesus Christus Theou Huios Soter, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. And the Greek word ichthus is the word for fish. And so when you wrote that symbol of the fish, you were saying, I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm staking my life. I'm risking my life to gather in his name. But people who want to put a tension between faith and science, between Christianity and reason, will flip that thing around and they'll have the Darwin symbol. And it's a kind of, it's a little bit of a goading thing. In fact, you can get all kinds of weird and wonderful versions of this thing. That's just like the tame one. There's versions that you can get where that fish with feet is doing all kinds of unmentionable things to the regular Jesus fish. And so the idea behind it is that Christianity is unscientific. The idea is the Bible is non-rational, and people will look at the account of creation, they'll look at Adam and Eve, they'll look at Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and they'll say this stuff is ridiculous, it's anti-science, it's mythical, it's based in irrationality, it has no place in modern society. They say, we know where the world came from, we know that it wasn't created in 7 days, we know that it wasn't spoken into existence. They'll look at evolution and they'll say, you know what, there's no designer, there's no intent. And they'll talk about all the kinds of redundancies in the human body, that we've got different things that we don't need anymore, that we have tails, that when we're an embryo, they'll talk about things like there's a nerve that goes, it's supposed to trigger your gag reflex, it's supposed to just go from your brain to your esophagus, but actually it winds all the way around the body and then it goes back up. It's so obviously evolved. It's so obviously undesigned. You can't look at a human being, and you know, on the surface, human beings look amazing, and we can talk and we can see. But actually, the more science discovers, the more you realize that it's actually just something that it's happened. There's natural processes, and so therefore, we don't need faith. We don't need those answers. And when people didn't know where all the world came from, when they didn't know where the universe came from, then you can have these myths, they can have these beliefs, but they have no place in modern society. Deal breaker. And we can look at Genesis chapter 1, and you heard it being read by the astronauts on Christmas Day, 1968. And you look at that, and actually if you look at it, and if you're honest, you'll see that that is not a scientific, it doesn't hold up scientifically in any way, shape, or form. I mean, there's weird stuff in it. The whole, I mean, let's get aside from the 7 days of creation, because you can get around that by saying that the Hebrew word for day, yom, it also means a season. It could be an indefinite time space. So that's fine. But there's other things that just don't make sense. I don't know if you noticed when Jim Lovell, the astronaut, was reading the passage, he talked about on one of the days that God separated the waters above from the waters below. And the firmament, this word is used, firmament, separates out waters below, waters above. And people can look at that and they say, well, that's an ancient, outmoded way of thinking. Because in the old days, in the kind of ancient times, in the ancient Near East, they used to think that there was water up in the sky. And that it was, the sky was basically, well, they called it the firmament, because it was firm. It was like the dome of the heavens. They imagined a great big dome, like a brass dome, like one of those serving dishes that you put over in a fancy restaurant. And that is the sky, and it's hard heavens. And the waters is being kept up by this solid firmament, this dome. And, you know, that's obviously why it rains, right? Because when it rains, well, God just opens up the windows in the firmament, and then all the water comes down. I mean, it's like, it's obvious, like, duh. And Genesis talks about that. And it has weird stuff in it, like the day and night. It was evening and it was morning the first day. It was evening, it was morning the second day. That stuff happens before the sun and the moon were created. The sun and the moon are created. They don't even come until day four. So how do you know what a day is when they don't? And then day one is light and darkness. So there's light and darkness, but there's no stars, there's no moon. So you look at that and you just think, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold up. It doesn't survive scrutiny. Now, here's the worst one. This one is a real deal breaker. This is the kind of thing that if you're, you know, like a clever sixth former and you do a little bit of research on the internet or you talk to someone who influences you, you'll come away and you'll never believe the Bible again. Why? Because we know that there are other creation stories out there. It's not like Genesis chapter 1 is anything kind of original. In fact, there are dozens and dozens of creation stories, or creation myths, as some people call them. And they're all older than the Bible one. The Bible is not original. The Bible is just copying what the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Canaanites had in their cultures, sometimes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And they have incredibly similar experiences, incredibly similar stories that they tell. So they will talk about a seven-day creation. Oh, no. They will talk about this kind of weird thing. In fact, you can find in the things like the Epic of Gilgamesh, Babylonian accounts, Sumerian accounts, the same kind of poetic structure. So Genesis 1, it's written as a poem. It's got a structure. It's got cadences. It's got all these kind of weird repetitions. It's the same in these, and you can dig them up and you can read them. And in the last 150 years, we've got more and more of these things. We've accumulated them. We've seen how they work. They have the same thing of the sun and the moon being created after the light and the dark. They have this kind of creator God that comes in and creates humanity. And there's lots of parallels, lots of similarities. One that I alluded to, the Babylonian epic, it talks about these two gods, Marduk and Tiamat. Now, Marduk and Tiamat, they look something like this. So Marduk is the great god, and he becomes the kind of the hero god, and he fights for good, and he's the god that basically you want to worship. Because Tiamat is like a sea dragon. It's like this elemental force of chaos, of disorder, of conflict, all the bad things, basically all the evil stuff that happens. And so Marduk, he comes and he arises, and he's the son of a different god, and then they kind of band together. There's war in the heavens, all the gods have war, and finally Marduk defeats Tiamat. And then what he does is he carves open her belly, her ribs, and out of her ribs he casts out the matter, the material that makes the heavens. And then out of her belly he makes the earth, and out of her organs he needs to make people. Why? Because so many of his gods, his warrior gods that have been fighting alongside him, have been killed. And so he makes people. And this is the story. Human beings have been created out of the belly of an evil god. Sure, they've been created by a good god, Marduk, but he uses evil materials. And so therefore we know about ourselves that we are flawed, that we are evil, that we are children of chaos. And so you look at these things and you look at what these other accounts say. In Genesis, suddenly it's no different. It's just another myth. We don't believe in Marduk and Tiamat. We don't believe the Babylonian stuff. So where do we turn? What is the point? And the point is this. It's something called genre. Everyone say genre. Now, you know what genre is. Now, we talk about genre in terms of books, but we mostly talk about genre in terms of films. You have different types of film, different genres of film. So you have film noir, you have romantic comedies, my personal favorite. You have action thrillers, you have horror films. And the thing about genre is that every film type, every genre has its conventions. There's always certain things that happen. Now, one genre is called the car chase film. It's full of people with powerful cars and incredible sort of chases and road things and all this kind of stuff that happen. Who can name an example of a car chase film? Bullet. Yeah, thank you, Granddad. Fast and Furious. Okay, so Fast and Furious, you see there's a guy jumping from a tank and it is wild and it's explosive and it's big cars and big men and all this kind of stuff, very macho, very sort of guzzly. Now, another type of genre is the lone action hero. Give me an example of the lone action hero. Rambo, very good. Terminator, one that's in the cinemas right now. James Bond. Okay, so you've got James Bond. Now, the James Bond thing, apologies for the picture, but it makes a point because the conventions in the lone action hero genre are the man is the hero. He comes, he's got a gun, and he's able to use it, and it's perfectly acceptable for him to mete out violence. And the women are his reward. He's there to rescue them and then sleep with them. That's what happens. They are his treasure. They're his trophies. They're the thing that he gets for doing the job well. Now, I'm not going to spoil James Bond for you. I saw it last week. But here, in an early scene, James Bond kills a man, goes to his funeral, follows the widow home to her home, sleeps with her. She is his trophy. She's never seen again. She's never part of the thing. She's just a reward. Yay, James. And there's something really quite profoundly wrong. Now, so that's the genre. Everyone knows what it is. Everyone knows the conventions. Now, suppose you wanted to criticize those conventions. Suppose you wanted to say, actually, I don't think that women should be treated like objects. I don't think that it's right that a man has to validate himself with a gun and then doing all this kind of sexist nonsense. What would you do? Well, you could do a documentary about James Bond. And you could do a documentary about Fast and the Furious and you say, do you know, it's not a good thing to just glorify the internal combustion engine and have all this kind of massive waste of resources and bigger, and now here's a tank and here's a plane and now they're chasing the plane with a tank and then they're jumping off the cliff inside a plane that crashes into the tank. You know, suppose you wanted to say, what about the environment? You know, what about ecology? What about sustainability? What about, you know, human responsibility to the planet? So, there's an Australian director called George Miller. Now, George Miller wanted to make a big point about two things. One, the environment. We're killing the planet. And two, sexism. Women are not objects. Now, he could have made a TED talk. Okay, and he could have done a TED talk, he could have had a little microphone on like me, he could have had a PowerPoint presentation going on, and he could have put that into theatres. But instead, what he wanted to do was he said, look, let us take this genre stuff head on and let us make it look ridiculous. Let's have a car chase film that actually criticizes people using and abusing fossil fuels. And so you have this story that's done in the car chase conventions with all the chasing and all that stuff, but they criticize them. And they have lines like, who killed the world? And it paints a post-apocalyptic future in which this whole desire to consume has taken its natural course. And then he says, let's have a film where we have a lone action hero, but instead of him rescuing the woman and then having the woman as his reward. Let's make the women real people. And there's a line in this film, and if you don't know the film is Mad Max Fury Road. The single best film of the year. Maybe the last 3 years, hands down. I went to see it with my wife, and then I took my eldest daughter to see it. And then on her birthday, I watched it with my youngest daughter. Why? Because these are positive messages. So there's, with genre, there's the style of it, but it's the content that counts. And so someone could come in and say, look, let me have a male lone action figure, but let me partner him with the woman who's actually only got one arm and so she's carrying a disability, but let me make her his equal. Let me make her the one that rescues him. Let me make her not a reward. In fact, they daub on this kind of graffiti halfway through the film where the women say, we are not things. And they're fully capable agents with passion and courage and guts. And it's a fantastic film. Now, what he's doing is he's making his point. The environment, sexism. I want to criticize them. And I want to use the very thing that glorifies these problems, these mistakes. And I want to make it look ridiculous. And I know that people are into this stuff, so that's how I will reach them. Now, you don't go and criticize George Miller when he makes Mad Max by saying, there's not very many PowerPoints in it. You know, where was your reasoned argument? Where were your statistics? Where was your thesis? Where's the book that goes along with it? No, you say it's not a TED talk. And you must never, ever, ever confuse TED with Max. It's always a very, very bad mistake to make. You have to say, okay, what's this genre? Well, it's a car chase, lone action thriller with a post-apocalyptic twist. So that is the genre of films. In fact, it's kind of Western as well, and it's shot in that particular way. So what is happening here? The best way to criticize a type of story is to use that type of story and then subvert it. It's the things in the film Mad Max that you don't expect. Like the time when Mad Max kneels down so that the woman can use him as a stand for her gun. He's literally kneeling before her, serving her. And the way that it subverts the genre, well, these things become transcendent. They transcend the genre. Now, this is the big clue to understanding how Genesis works. The fact that there are lots of creation myths is not a deal breaker, it's a deal maker. Because what the Bible is doing is it's saying, look, let me use this genre. So let me use the kind of poetry that you're used to. Let me use the kind of phrasing that you're used to. Let me use the kind of forms and style that you're used to. But let me do something which will blow your mind. Okay, here's my creation story. Genesis chapter 1 starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's no fight. There's no struggle of the gods. There's no preamble. You know, Marduk, in order to be who he has to be, he has to fight and come against all these other gods. And he has his Genesis and he kind of comes through. But the Bible just says, in the beginning, God. That's it. The word created is the Hebrew word bara. It's like this voice of power, voice of strength, voice of force. There's no before God. He is eternal. He is almighty. He is in the beginning. He is without end. He is without beginning. In the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. And so when we talk about the Big Bang, the universe having a beginning, it's right there. Now, I'm not going to try and use Genesis and make it a kind of scientific thing because it's not written like that. It's written as a creation story. And creation stories have a particular purpose. But what it does is it says, oh my goodness, this is a brand new concept. And actually, do you know, when it came to the Big Bang Theory, do you know who created the Big Bang Theory? It's a guy called Georges Lemaître, who was a brilliant theoretical physicist and Catholic priest. And you know, one of the reasons that the Big Bang Theory took a while to gain traction in the scientific community is that people in the scientific community said, it sounds a little bit religious. And Pope Pius XII keeps on banging on about it, and he keeps on doing symposiums with his kind of papal conclaves, and the Christians were all over this. Because before that, scientists believed that the universe had always existed, the steady-state universe. But actually, Big Bang Theory says, no, it had a beginning, it came out. And this is what Genesis says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Formless and empty, the Hebrew is tovu ubovu, which is a great phrase, formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So what you've got here is you've got a problem that has to be solved. You've got this idea that the universe is two things. One, it's formless, and secondly, it's empty. It's void. It's filled with nothing. And so what you have in the poem, the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1, is God solving the problem of formlessness and emptiness. And so what you get is this. You get this kind of sequence that happens, that on the first day, God creates he separates. Basically, the first 3 days is all about him separating. So he separates out the light and the dark. On the second day, he separates out the sea and the sky. And on the third day, he separates out the land, the dry land. Day four, he fills what has now been given form. So the idea that God takes a formless, empty nothingness of the universe — there is no universe, there is no nothing, there is no anything, there's no reality, there's no time — and he creates the parameters for it all to be. You know, the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, the electromagnetic force, the force of gravity, putting them in such finely calibrated detail that if one had been out by even a part in the trillion, which is a phenomenally high improbability, there's no universe. The stars don't form. And that we live in what is called the human universe, where the conditions are just so perfectly right that it is miraculous that life can exist at all. And then he fills it. And so the sun and the moon, they go into what has now been separated out as light and dark. And then day five, you've got the birds and the fish. The birds go in the sky, the fish go in the... So everything has a place. And then finally, you have humans and you've got animals. And the writer is saying, look, there is a God. He is before all things. He's created all things. And he has made the universe for us. He's made it into something that has form. And he's made it something which is filled, where everything has its place. And then he goes on. And the culmination of this, having already talked about humans being created, animals being created, he then cycles back and he says this. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Everyone say, in our image. In our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. Everyone say, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Listen, when people came up with these creation stories, they were trying to do a very, very specific thing. They were trying to get an answer for certain questions. And the question wasn't, where did the world come from? Give me a scientific, rational explanation for the origin of the universe. That was not the question. They didn't care about that question. In their eyes, it was all magic and gods and fairies and weirdness. And so when the Bible comes in and talks about order and form and things being filled and things having a purpose, it's radical, it's revolutionary. There's a God who is before all things, who just speaks things. He doesn't need to create us out of the body of a dead god, an evil, chaotic deity. But this is a God who just bara the world into being. And then he says, listen, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And he creates human beings. He says it's very, very good. He says, let's create man in our image. These are the questions that people are wanting to ask. The question is this: who are we? What are we for? Who do we worship? Who do we trust? So if you look at Marduk and Tiamat, the question is, who are we? We're slaves. Marduk created humanity to be slaves, to bring offerings and to feed him and sustain him with all their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. That's who they were. So what are we here for? We're here to serve the gods, to bow down before them. We have no other purpose. Who do we worship? Well, we worship Marduk because he's the god that's defeated all the other gods. And who do we trust? When chaos comes and rears its ugly head again, when there's disaster and famine, when there's this an enemy that attacks, then we trust in Marduk. And when Moses, 1500 years before Christ, wanted to teach the people of Israel, he was inspired by the Creator God of the universe. And they ask him the question, who are we? And Moses says, you are good. You're created by a good God. You have a place in the universe. You were made in the image of God. You can worship him because he deserves it. And you can trust in him because he holds all of reality in his hand. So this is the big idea. The big idea is this. The creation story is not about the past. It's about the present. People didn't care what happened millions of years ago. They didn't even know there were millions of years ago. They want to know, what is my life like now? What do I mean now? And it's not about how things happened, it's about who we are. And this is why, for me, Genesis is not just a deal maker, but it is the most profound, wonderful piece of inspired literature that you could ever hope to come across. Because it says, you are created in God's image, in God's image. This is unheard of. There's nothing like it. In ancient mythology, in ancient literature, in ancient thought, in ancient belief, there's nothing like it of a God who creates things out of nothing, who creates people and they are good. They're not slaves. They're not down. Trodden. And this is the big one. They are created in his own image. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to be the image of God? I'll tell you. Do you ever hear the expression, a graven image? Those of you that went to Sunday school, maybe, you might have heard that expression, graven image. It's the name given to an idol. The image of God is the term most associated with idol worship. And when someone wanted to create an idol, what they would do is they would go and find a rock or a tree, and they would dedicate themselves, they would consecrate themselves to the God that they were worshiping. And they would go through all these different rituals and all these different practices and processes. They would carve away this God and they would try to carve in the attributes of the God that they were serving, whether he was strong or powerful or fertile or whatever it may be. And then they would, over a period of time, usually 7 days, they would consecrate. And part of the consecration would, they would take the idol down to a river because they believed that God dwelt in the river. And put them in a garden because they believed that God dwelt in a garden. And they would wash. They had this thing, they called it the mouth washing, sometimes the nostril washing ceremony. And they would wash this idol creature. And then they would have this big ceremony where the high priest comes in and he dedicates the idol to God. And then they had this belief that the God would come down and breathe his essence into the idol. And so they literally believed that through this consecration process, the idol became the image of God. And they would place it in a temple with all kinds of river imagery and garden imagery. And they would say, this is God's essence in the world. This is God's reality. This is his resting place. This is where he is. You can worship this God. You can prostrate before this God. You can pray to this God. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we get this little echo of these words. It says this, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God is saying this. An idol can never represent me, which is why he says to the people, don't ever carve idols. Don't ever carve images, as the Bible calls them. They were called images. Images of God. Images of God. Images of God. He says instead, you are the image of God. You are these divinely created, divinely inspired beings. And that's why the book of Genesis is absolutely radical. And it's absolutely, there's nothing like this. I'll tell you a reason to believe that the book of Genesis and the Bible is inspired by God. Because of that line that says, in his image he created him, male and female, he created them. Unbelievable. In a patriarchal, misogynistic society, when women were literally considered subhuman, to be bought, to be sold, to be owned, Genesis says, right into this incredible culture, God reaches down into the genre, speaks in a way that people can understand. He says, male and female equal. All of you created in my image. What's God like? What's God like? Look at the person next to you. God is humorous. God is creative. God is brave. God is friendly. God is curious. God is exciting. God is excitable. God is romantic. God is musical. God is painterly. God is artistic. God is righteous. God is gracious. God is relational. God is open-hearted. God is fun to be around. God is living. And God says, I create human beings. And that has everything to do with us today. Genesis is not about then, it's about now. Genesis tells me that when I look in the mirror, when I wake up and I feel loathing and self-hatred, that I should put that behind me because that's not who I am. I'm created in the image of God, the image of God. There's something about a living being. There's something that's more than the animals. The Bible says he created life, he created life, he created life. And then he comes and he breathes into human beings and he makes them a living being, or literally a living soul. That there's a consciousness, a self-awareness that we have, the ability to express, the ability to create, the ability to be brave, the ability to love, the ability to reach out, the ability to have compassion, the ability to empathize, the ability to think thoughts, to write books, to enjoy music, to eat a Big Mac. We have unbelievable potential. And God says, everyone's special. So when you look at a person and they wind you up or they cut you up at the light, so you've got a problem with someone at work, you say to yourself, yeah, but that person is the image of God. Of course, we all get the fact that that image is marred and it's defaced. It has been distorted. Like when you come up the lifts in at Bristol and you don't look like you're supposed to look because someone's messed with your image. And God says, someone's messed with my image. And the Bible, Genesis goes on and it talks about this thing again, using genre language. Okay, don't look for a TED Talk when you're not getting a TED Talk. Don't look for a PowerPoint when you're getting Mad Max. But look and see how the Bible is put together. It says, we have lost his image. We have fallen short. And so ultimately another act of creation takes place where God himself puts himself into the thick of it, into the sweat and the grime of planet Earth. And he becomes a living being, a human being, a person, oppressed, poor, hungry, misunderstood, harassed. He becomes Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. Everything that has being was created in him, and nothing that has being was created outside of him. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the pinnacle of creation. He is what we are supposed to be. And if you're here this evening, and you wonder about faith, and you have questions. Maybe you've been knocked, and maybe you look at Christianity and science. You need to know that there's no conflict between Christianity and science. In fact, science has never flourished where there wasn't a Christian culture. And it was the great geniuses like Sir Isaac Newton who said of their work, we are trying to think the thoughts of God after him. Men and women of profound faith. There's no conflict. But there's something much, much, much better to be grasped at, that God says, this is who you are. Nothing else can tell me who I am in quite this way. But the book of Genesis, this inspired account, this poetical masterpiece, it says, I'm made in the image of God. And that means that I have worth and value and dignity and agency, and I am not a thing but I'm beloved by God, my good, good Father, the awesome God who creates bara, all of reality. He holds me in his hand. I can trust him. I can look to him. It changes the way that I look at men and women. It changes the way that I look at rich and poor. It changes the way that I look at black and white. It changes everything. It doesn't matter if you're male, female, old, young, educated, uneducated, black or white, you're in the image of God. You have incalculable worth, incalculable value. We should be falling down on our knees every time we see one of these human beings. We should just have to gather our thoughts because there goes another one. The image of God. What a wonderful thing. What an awe-inspiring concept. Sure, they cut me up at the lights, but that is just immaterial. And if you don't know God, you'll never know who you are. If you don't know who he's made you to be, and ultimately what he calls you to be restored to. Jesus came to make the image right. He came to make us sons and daughters, to restore to us redemption. Redemption, that's the story. I've said too much, but I just want you to get a heart, a sense of it. The image of God. I tell you, if you think like this, if the Bible gets into your DNA, everything changes, everything is different. But if you've been cut off from your Father, if you've lost that sense of connection, this is a place to come and find the God who gave you your image. The family likeness, the God who literally breathed himself into you. And when we're away from him, we'll never feel complete, we'll never feel ourselves, we'll never feel whole. We'll always feel like we're missing something, longing for something, looking for something, trying to substitute it with something. I'd like us to pray, and then we're going to hand back to the worship band. I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to pray a prayer that just says, God, we want to see you again. We want to see you clearly. And I invite you to participate in this, whether you're a person of faith or you're just kind of finding your way, you've got your questions. Your questions are fine, the questions are good. But after the worship, we'll have an opportunity for people to just meet up and get some prayer. But right now, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your goodness and your kindness. I thank you for your graciousness. I thank you for your wonder, your majesty. I thank you that you're the God that created everything. You bara the universe into being. You hold us, you sustain us, and you breathe into us. We live and move and have our being inside of you. And I pray that we would know that ourselves, that we would know it for each one of us. And I pray for those of us that feel far away from you, Lord, would you bring us close? Would you allow us to see you in a brand new light? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.